I think we're all very familiar, and we probably can all undoubtedly very accurately recite what has been termed and called the Lord's Prayer. It's recorded for us, of course, in Matthew chapter 6 and Luke chapter 11. Matthew 6 begins in verse 9 and says, "Our Father in heaven," or maybe the more familiar version is the King James Version, the Old English, which says, "Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Now, many professing Christians in this world today, in our world, repeat that prayer over and over again, seemingly probably with maybe sometimes very little thought as to what they're actually saying. It becomes kind of a mindless repetition, which is exactly what Jesus Christ told us that we're not to do. He warned us against that. In Matthew chapter 6, verse 7, it says, "And when you pray, do not use vain repetition as the heathen do." Well, we know, of course, that Jesus Christ was giving us an example. He was giving us an outline of how it is that we should pray. And our prayers should be presented with focused thought and with reflection on who God is, on His plan, and on His purpose for creating this physical world, this realm that we all live in. Focusing on what He desires us to become. It's our personal conversation, of course, between us and God, our loving Father. So it's a very special occasion. Now, this is not really a sermon about prayer specifically, but I'd like for us to focus on one statement that is made at the beginning of that sample prayer. We know that our first priority as Christians is to seek God's kingdom, the kingdom of God, and His righteousness. And so we're told to pray, "Thy kingdom come." And when we pray for the coming kingdom, we then are told to pray that God's will to be done here on earth as it now is done in heaven. So what are we asking when we ask or when we seek and ask for God's will? What's the significance or what's the importance of God's will? And do we understand what God's will really is? We might also ask, can we do, or can we at some times use that phrase, "Your will be done," in a mindless fashion, not fully comprehending and understanding or actually thinking about the significance of what that phrase says? Do we sometimes use it casually, not only in prayer, but maybe in general conversation as well? And could we potentially border on vain repetition in the way that we are in the way that we use it, and of course being cautioned against doing that? Well, hopefully we don't do that, of course. But from the sample prayer that Jesus Christ gave us, we know that it is appropriate, and it is very important to strive to know and to understand and to actually seek God's will, not only in what we pray for, but in, of course, in every single way and every single aspect of the way we live our lives on earth. As physical human beings, we dare not presume, of course, that we know all aspects of God's will. We can only know what God actually then reveals to us. As a reference, I'd like to quote here Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. Isaiah 59, verses 8 and 9. We're very familiar with that scripture that reminds us of our actual limitations. It says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." This tells us, of course, that God's thought process is far above our own. It's entirely on a different plane than ours, above anything that we can actually imagine. And yet the Bible does clearly reveal to us God's plan, reveals to us His purpose and His will for humanity and for those that He is calling and whom He is working with down through history, but of course in this day and age that we live in. Again, as a reference, Deuteronomy 29 and verse 29. Deuteronomy 29 verse 29 says, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but those things which are revealed belong to us. They belong to us and to our children forever, that we may do all the words of this law." And we know that God's will, his desire, is for us to have a very personal relationship with him, and of course to become like him. For the sermon here this afternoon, we're going to look at what the Bible tells us about God's will. And the title for the sermon is, To Know God's Will. To Know God's Will. Well, how often do we hear that phrase, if it's God's will, or some variation of it that is thrown about maybe in a flippant fashion with little regard to the significance of what that statement means? Is it maybe one of the phrases often used by those who are caught up in what we would call a false Christianity, a phrase that is tossed about in a frivolous fashion, unconsciously being used as pretty much as a result of a habit, more or less? Again, might we ourselves sometimes even be guilty of using that phrase in conversation or maybe even in our prayers with little regard to what it is we're saying and not really thinking about it, using it as a form of vain repetition that Christ warned us against? Let's begin by noticing the context. Let's notice the context of Christ's instruction to pray for God's will, his will to be done in regard to establishing his kingdom here on earth. And specifically, in the model prayer, Jesus Christ instructs us to pray that God's will be done on earth as it is right now done in heaven. That's, of course, referencing to God's dwelling place, the third heaven, where his throne is at this point in time. In the book of Revelation, the Apostle John gives us a description of God's throne. The text there comes from a vision that John was given and that he was instructed to write down. Let's look at Revelation chapter 4. Revelation chapter 4. Here John writes, and it begins now describing the brilliance of God sitting on his throne there in the third heaven. Revelation 4, verse 6, it says that before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal. And in the way it's phrased there, it's seemingly like it's just suspended there on nothing, just basically floating there. There were lightnings and thunderings and voices, and around the throne were four living creatures full of eyes in front and back. The further description of these four living creatures has similarities to the description of the cherubim, which are described for us in Isaiah chapter 6. And certainly these four living creatures are a special category of powerful angels. Maybe their description is more like the seraphim, which is found in Isaiah chapter 6. The cherubim are described in the book of Ezekiel. Well, certainly these are four living creatures, and they do have a very special role to play in the presence of God the Father. It tells us there that they do not rest day or night, and they say, Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. Now, around God's throne, there are also an additional 24 other thrones on which sit 24 elders. Revelation chapter 4, verse 9. Verse 9 here, it says, Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who sits on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. Now, Jameson, Fawcett and Brown commentary makes this comment about that verse. It says, With God, to will is to effect. In other words, God wills, and it's done. That's all he has to do. God wills it, and it is accomplished. We see that, of course, at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis chapter 1. It tells us there in Genesis 1, verse 3, it says, And then God said, Let there be light. And there was light. There's a number of articles on our Life, Hope, and Truth website that deal with this subject of God's will. In one article, it's entitled, Thy Will Be Done. It was written by Mr. David Trabig. In that article, he quotes Psalm 115. Psalm 115, verse 3, the last part of that verse. And it says, our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. In the article, Mr. Trabig asks the question, since God is all-powerful and can do anything he desires, why do we need to pray that for his will to be done? Why do we need to pray for his will to be done when his will is going to be actually occur anyway? Now, that probably is kind of a logical question when we think about it. And in response to that, in the article, Mr. Trebig writes, he says, have you ever considered that Christ may have included this instruction in the model prayer to help us align our thinking and our action with God's purpose and with his plan for us? Did Christ include this in order to have us direct and focus our thoughts toward God and what his will actually is? Similarly, John's vision of God on his throne in the third heaven, recorded there that we read in Revelation 4, can also help us to further focus our minds on the significance of God's will. Revelation 4 reflects a beehive of activity around God's throne, picturing thousands of angels, ministering spirits, coming and going, carrying out God's will, fulfilling his purpose, which of course is the driving force behind everything, behind all of creation. By his will, God accomplishes his purpose, and he accomplishes his objectives. And that includes the creation of the entire physical universe, and of course the creation of mankind. It is that same will that we're to pray for, that it will soon be established here on earth. Established here on earth and carried out to its fullest extent, as he determines. It is God's will that is the force that drives everything toward everything, that the fulfillment of everything, the ultimate purpose for all of humanity. It's God's will that drives that. God's will is a significant and a very powerful thing. But does God's will dictate every event? Does it dictate every event that occurs on earth? How about the events and the outcome of all the physical things that we individually deal with in our personal lives, including both trials and blessings? Does God's will dictate everything? There are some, of course, that believe every event that happens on earth has been predetermined by God. But if that were the case, what would God's purpose be in creating mankind with freedom of choice? Why would he create man with freedom of choice if he was just going to dictate what was going to happen? All, of course, that he would have to do is just actually will it to happen, and it would take place. But there's much more, of course, to God's purpose than that. Much more to his purpose. So what does the Bible have to say about God's will? What does God's word say about his will? It's mentioned again and again in several scriptures, primarily, of course, in the New Testament. Something, of course, that we need to be sure we understand. For the remainder of the sermon, we're going to look at this subject, and we're going to look at it more deeply by breaking it down into actually three different sections. And the three sections that we're going to look at are, number one, we're going to look at God's will for mankind and for us personally. His will for mankind and for us personally. The second section is we're going to look at the extent of God's direct intervention on earth to accomplish his will. How much does he intervene directly? And the third section will be we're going to look at some biblical examples, some examples of those who have recognized and followed God's will in their lives, from the examples that are recorded for us. So we'll begin here with section one, God's will for mankind and for us personally. Now, earlier I referred to Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, the secret things belong to God, but those things which are revealed belong to us. God has given us the Bible, his word, and he's given us the gift of his Holy Spirit. And it's with the help of both of those things that we can come to understand God's will and to understand his purpose as it relates to us as individuals. You would please turn with me to the book of Ephesians, Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, we're going to look at verses 3 through 12. Ephesians 1, verses 3 through 12. Here we find, of course, this refers to the truth of God as a mystery, or Paul refers to that truth as a mystery. Now, the Nelson Study Bible makes this comment about that word mystery. It says that we're actually going to read about here in these verses. It says Paul's use of the word mystery refers to an aspect of God's will that was once hidden or obscure, but now was being revealed. It was being revealed by God. Now, we can all attest to that, can't we? We are witnesses to the fact that we, because we know and we understand that God's, his purpose, his intent has been revealed to us. It's been made known to us. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestined us to adoption as sons by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, by which he made us accepted in the beloved." I'm going to pause here for a moment as note that there are some in this world who use these verses as proof. They use them as proof that God predestinates everything or predetermines everything about our lives. But of course, we know that isn't the case. That's not the case. It's not God's will to control every single detail of life for us or anyone. God, of course, is not a micromanager. It was predestined that there would be those few who would be called out of the world down through time, who would be considered to be the first fruits of God's coming kingdom. God has predetermined what we, that is those who would be called, what the first fruits would be. He has predetermined what we will become if, that's that big word, if we respond to the calling and live by his every word. So God has predetermined that aspect of it. The first fruits, if they respond, God has predetermined what it is they will become. Of course, we know the fact is that we'll be actually born into the part of God's family. In Romans chapter 8, in verse 28, a very familiar verse, it tells us there that all things work together for good. For good to those who love God, who keep his commandments, to those who are the called according to his purpose. And God predestined for those whom he would call to be conformed to the image of his Son. Again, if we are obedient to him, if we respond to that call. Let's continue in Ephesians 1, and we're going to look at verse 7 here. Ephesians 1, verse 7. It says, "In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace, which he made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of his will," the mystery of his will, which was hidden, but now has been revealed to those who are called, which he has made known, "according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, in him. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things, according to the counsel of his will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." In verse 11 there that we just read, there are three different key words that are related in a conceptual sense. And they help paint a broader picture and they reveal more about the very depth of God's will. Those words there we read in verse 11 are, first of all, purpose. according to God's purpose. Purpose, of course, is being his intention, his plan, a laying out beforehand, like kind of like a blueprint that God has set this plan in motion. He's purposed this ahead of time. The second word that we read there was counsel, according to his counsel. Created in God's counsel, the result of deliberate determination. And the third word that we read there was will, his will, which conveys the idea of desire. Heart's desire, a word that expresses emotion instead of volition. Three words that help us picture the magnitude, the very magnitude of God's will. From those verses in Ephesians 1, we see that God's purpose, his plan, his desire, his will from the beginning is for us to become like him. What he determined from the beginning, he wants us to become like him and to eventually, of course, become his children. As a reference, James chapter 1, verse 18. James chapter 1 and verse 18. It says there, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. By God's will, we have been convicted in our hearts by the word of truth, by the Bible. Having our minds opened through the power of his Spirit to become first fruits. And we also can see that to fulfill our part of the process, we have to know. We have to know what the will of God is, and we, of course, then have to yield ourselves to it. So how does God's will impact us? How does it affect us? We see that once we are called by God, he opens our minds, and we become aware of his will for us. We have responsibility then. Now, you might think back on your own experience. Think back on your own experience when you were first called, when you first came to understand God's truth. We know, of course, that it isn't something that we can initiate on our own. God has to draw us. He's the one that initiates the contact. And he does that by opening our minds. That calling is a process, and it takes time, doesn't it? It takes time. Some of you here probably grew up from a very early age exposed to the truth, but even in that situation, there had to come a point. There had to come a point of personal awareness when you personally began to respond to that call, and you then committed to living God's way of life. The circumstances God used to get our attention were probably a little different for each and every one of us, weren't they? A little bit different for each of us. Hopefully you can think back. You could remember how God first began to work with you. I think for me, the real awareness, God's understanding of God's truth came to me when I was a teenager after reading the booklet, the very short little booklet, which some of you will remember. The booklet entitled, Why Were You Born? Written by Mr. Herbert Armstrong. That booklet very clearly spelled out what God's will, what his purpose is for humanity. And it made sense when I read that booklet, and it changed my life. And I hopefully, and probably the same is true for many of you here as well. In all aspects, every aspect of life, big and small, we must come to live in harmony with God's will. That's his plan. And that comes back to the need to know, for us to know what God's will is for us. And once we have been called, we then continually learn more about what that will is. And we do that, of course, through prayer, and we do that through study of God's word. It's through that growth process that we, in time, come to realize that God's plan is different than ours. Very different from our plan, our pursuit, the way that we were following, as we followed the dictates of our heart as human beings. The question then becomes, are we willing to put God's will ahead of our own? Are we willing to do that? The whole issue of character and the choices we make then, that all comes into play then. We saw in the beginning that God could, of course, instantly will to do anything that he wanted. He is actually doing that right now, isn't he? Through the process that he established for growing his family. That is his will. That is the plan that he set in motion, the way that he is working with all of us individually, having called a few out of the world at this time. He created mankind with this aspect of free will. He gave us free will and the ability to think, the ability to reason, and the ability to make our own choices in life. He gives mankind that ability, and with it, of course, he then gives us responsibility. Responsibility to manage and to have authority over our lives and the choices that we make. But of course, the choices we make do indeed have consequences. The basis of God's plan is that every potential member of his family will grow to have character like his, godly character. And to accomplish that requires an active cooperation and participation on behalf of each and every one of us. That's our part. Our character is developed and ultimately reflected by the decisions that we make. Those choices that we make in life, they determine our character, and that's what develops that character in us. We will see more about that, the decision-making process, in the second section of this sermon. But it is by the proper exercising of our free will that our minds and our hearts and our character will be created in the image of God. It requires the proper exercising of our free will. God's will for us is that we gradually change from humans with natural human actions and ways of thinking governed by our own human nature, which of course is not in harmony with God's laws. He wants us to change, to become people who, with his help, come to think and to act like him. God's will for us is that we commit to choose to be like him. He wants us to make that commitment on our own, that we would make that choice to become like him. Not just once in a while, not of course when it's convenient for us or to our advantage, but to make that choice always. Always, no matter what. No matter what hardship that might affect us with, we need to make that choice to be obedient to him. And it's through this physical life experience that God comes to know that the kind of person that each and every one of us is. Now, that's what he did with Abraham, wasn't it? Abraham, the father of the faithful. He gave him a very severe test, finally, near the end of his life, when he told him to sacrifice his son Isaac. And when he was going to follow through with that, God said, "Now I know. Now I know what choices you will make." And it's the same with us. Let's turn to the book of Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12. We're going to look at just verses 1 and 2. We know that God does indeed expect us to change. He wants us to bury that old man and become a new person in our lives. Something that we have to work at. A few years ago at the Winter Family Weekend in down in Louisville, Mr. Phil Sandilands gave one of the morning seminars on the Sabbath. The seminar was entitled, "The Heart of Our Conscience." The Heart of Our Conscience. And he made a number of excellent points about how our heart or our conscience can indeed then guide us to do the right thing or the wrong thing, depending on which way we follow. He pointed out that there are two parts of our conscience, our conscience, a part that God gives us, a God-given part, and then there's also a part that has to be trained. And that's part that we're involved with, or part that we have to participate in. We have to put in the effort to train our hearts to live God's way of life. That is our part in the process. And in similar fashion, we must put forth the effort to know God's will. It takes effort to learn what God's will really is so that we can be sure that we follow it and allow it to be our guide. Romans chapter 12, verse 1. Paul writes here, he says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing." That's the training of your mind. that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Now, Adam Clark's commentary says the word transformed that is appears here in those verses means to be metamorphosed, to be transfigured, or to appear as a new person, a radical and thorough change both inside and out. Through the renewing of our mind daily, we grow in an inward change, and that then produces the outward change as we learn to serve other people. I'd like to reread those couple of verses from the New Living Translation. They kind of really emphasize this point very clearly. Romans 12, verse 1 from the New Living Translation says, "And so, dear brothers and sisters, I plead with you to give your bodies to God because of all He has done for you. Let them be a living and a holy sacrifice, the kind that He will find acceptable. This is truly the way to worship Him. Don't copy the behavior and the customs of this world, but let God transform you into a new person by changing the way you think. And then you will learn to know God's will for you, which is good and pleasing and perfect." Well, those verses in that specific translation very clearly point out how God's will is involved in our lives. It's through that process of change, that we are to prove what is good, what is acceptable, and what is God's perfect will. Another scripture that makes the point that we must put in the effort to know and to follow God's will is in Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 15 through 17. In Ephesians 5, verse 15, it says, "See then that you walk circumspectly." Circumspectly means gingerly or diligent, being diligent and careful to follow the path. "Walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time." Taking advantage of the opportunities that we have in life. "Redeeming the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be unwise, but understand what the will of the Lord is." In the next chapter, Ephesians 6, verse 6, it says, "As bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with good will doing service as to the Lord and not to men." Here again, we see it's that training of the heart, that process that we have to be involved in, the training of the heart. It has to be an internal and not just something for show, something that is for outward appearance. There's many scriptures that make it very obvious that we must come to really know God's will and His purpose. Let's note Christ's own words, and there's a reference here. This is in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12, verses 49 and 50. Christ here was speaking to a crowd, and one of His disciples came up and told him that his brothers and sisters were outside. They wanted to speak with Him. His response here is in Matthew 12, verse 49. He says, "And He stretched out His hand toward His disciples," in other words, to the group that He was speaking to, "Here are My mother and My brothers. For whoever does the will of My Father in heaven is My brother and sister and mother." Jesus Christ was indicating that those who do the will of the Father are His brothers. They are His family. They are God's family. The indication is that these disciples knew. They knew what the will of God was. God would not expect us to do His will if we didn't know what it was. And so He has revealed that to us. There's a couple of verses in the book of Ezra that give a good illustration that those God is working with are expected. They are expected to know God's will. We're not going to turn there, but in Ezra chapter 7, it tells us there that Ezra, of course, was a priest, tells us there that he was a skilled scribe. A skilled scribe. He was an expert in the words of the commandments of the Lord and his statutes. And it tells us there as well that King Artaxerxes wrote a letter for him. You know, Ezra was going to depart from his place there and his responsibilities there in Babylon. He was going to return to Jerusalem to oversee the part of the construction, reconstruction of the temple that had been destroyed when Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the temple and took the people of Judah captive. He wrote a letter. And of course, with that letter, Ezra took along with him, he took gold and silver and precious things that had been taken from the temple in Jerusalem. He took those with him to take it back to Jerusalem. But the letter gave Ezra the responsibility to also acquire other resources from the region around Jerusalem once he got there. So the letter was authorizing him to collect these resources. But specifically states in that letter that he was to use those resources for whatever the will of God was. So the indication is that Ezra knew. He was expected to know what God's will was. And the same is true for us. We need to know for sure what God's will for us is. In the book of 1 John chapter 2 and verse 17, just this one verse, I'll read this here for you. 1 John chapter 2, verse 17. It says, "And the world is passing away and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." In other words, there is a reward. There's a reward in knowing and following God's will. And we know that, don't we? Doing the will of God leads to eternal life, and it leads to a place in the family of God. That is the fulfillment of God's purpose. That is his desire, not only for us, but eventually, of course, for all of mankind, as many as will yield themselves to him. Many people desire to know what God's will for them is on a more personal level. They want to know how they can better yield to and how they can better fulfill that will, the will that God wants for each and every one of us or has for each of us. There's an article on the Life, Hope, and Truth website that is entitled, "What is God's Will for You?" It was written, of course, by Mr. Mike Bennett. And it gives some good ideas. It gives some good ideas on discovering what our personal God-given gifts are and how we can develop and use them more effectively in following God's will in our lives. Well, in this particular section of the sermon, there are, of course, a number of other things that we could discuss regarding God's will for mankind. But the main point I want to make is that we need to know and we need to understand what God's will is and align our lives to be in accord and to be living in accord with that will. The second section of the sermon that we're going to look at was the extent of God's direct intervention on earth. How much does God directly intervene on earth to accomplish his will? How often and to what extent does he intervene in the affairs of mankind? I think we probably don't really know that answer because many times we don't recognize God's hand, his direct involvement in something until after the fact, when we look back. We look back and we can see, oh, that happened. God obviously had a hand in doing that, taking care of that, bringing that about. We do know, of course, that he does intervene enough to keep things on track with his overall plan and purpose. The Bible does record certain events, certain things that took place where God did directly intervene in man, the lives of mankind. We have, of course, the Noah's flood. You know, God, that was God's direct intervention, bring that about. Of course, at the exodus of Israel from Egypt, again, God's direct intervention. Of course, God directly intervened in the lives of many of the prophets in the Old Testament, the kings and the prophets, directing them and guiding them down through time, intervening in their lives to fulfill or to at least steer things in the direction that he wanted them to go to fulfill his purpose. Those were all results of God's direct intervention. The greatest example, of course, of those events where God directly intervened in earth or with man's lives on earth was, of course, the example of Jesus Christ, who came as God in the flesh to pay the penalty for the sins of all mankind. What about in our own personal lives? What about in our lives on a day-to-day basis? Hopefully all of us have experienced answered prayers, direct answers to our prayers, which God intervened. Those, again, are examples of God's direct intervention in our lives, when God intervenes and answers prayers. But does God actually control every little detail that takes place on earth? Well, the answer is no. Some people think so, but that's not true. He does not control every detail. In fact, he is pretty much hands-off, isn't he? Pretty much hands-off when it comes to directly intervening in this world that we live in. That, of course, addresses the subject of free will. God's plan for mankind requires man to make choices. It requires us to make choices. It has to be the proper exercise of our free will that our minds and our hearts and our character are then developed and created and changed to conform to the image of God. So our free will must be limited and controlled to operate within the guidelines. It has to be operate within the guidelines of God's will. All of us make choices. The choices that we make contribute to our own character development. God gives us guidelines that reflect His will, but then He leaves it up to us, doesn't He? He leaves it up to us to actually choose. Hopefully, we have all matured to the point that we now do choose to do the right thing, at least most of the time. But God allows us, as human beings, to make wrong choices at times. Now, the first man and woman, Adam and Eve, right away were put in a situation where they had to decide for themselves. They had to choose. They had to choose which direction they would go. And we know, of course, the decision that they made. God didn't force them to make the right choice. But He did, of course, give them instructions ahead of time. They chose not to listen. He gave them boundaries, but they refused to live within those boundaries. So we've seen, of course, that God directly intervenes in major areas, but for the most part, He allows man free will to make personal choices and decisions within the guidelines that He has established. So what about when we need to seek or desire to seek God's intervention for us personally for small things? Small things that relate to us on a personal level. Well, in the beginning, I mentioned that this sermon is not primarily about prayer, but it is certainly appropriate. It's appropriate and it's important that we do ask and pray for things to be done according to God's will. They be done according to God's will. The important thing, of course, in that is to keep in mind the big picture. An understanding of the big picture, the magnitude of what we are asking when we pray that His will be done. The model prayer teaches us to put God's will first. To put His will first before our personal physical needs. Now, it tells us there, you know, that God is well aware of all those things we need. You know, the food we need to eat, health issues, and just a number of things that affect us on a very personal level. God's aware of all of those. But He wants us to understand the big picture first. What's of primary importance? Paul gives us some instruction along this line in Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. He writes, "Be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus." We have the opportunity to bring everything before God. everything before God in prayer, and certainly to ask and to seek His will to be done in answering those prayers. But we need to view those things in relation to the broader plan, the bigger picture, which is the will of God that never changes. The will of God that will see the end result He desires in the end, when it's all over and done. His will be accomplished in every way. And here's a couple of other interesting things to think about when we think about God's will and His direct intervention in the lives of mankind. I think we all know the story of the Apostle Paul's conversion. He was the one who very severely persecuted the church. He was the one, or one of the ones, that was there at Stephen when Stephen was stoned. And we know, of course, he was on his way to arrest more Christians when he was struck blind as he made that journey on the road to Damascus. God intervened in Paul's life. He intervened very directly, very dramatically, and Paul had a very dramatic wake-up call. God apparently saw something in Paul, something in his heart that he knew that he could use. We know that the latter portion of Paul's life was dedicated, of course, to following God in every aspect, in every way. But through the great work that Paul did for God and with the help of God's Spirit, he accomplished many things. We also know that in all the trials that he went through, Paul always yielded to God for direction in what he should do. Just as a reference, Acts 22, verse 14, Paul tells us there, we find there that Paul is recounting the events of his calling as he journeyed that day on the road to Damascus. He tells us there that in being blind, he was led into the city and Ananias anointed him and he received his sight back. Verse 14 there, Ananias says, "The God of our fathers has chosen you. He has chosen you that you should know his will." Was Paul's experience, was his wake-up call the same approach that God had with each one of us? Most of us would say that we have not experienced such a dramatic and direct intervention by God in the same way that Paul did. Or did we? You know, it was our call very similar. Even maybe it wasn't as dramatic as those instances of being struck blind, but it was no less miraculous in the way that God began to work with each and every one of us when he began to open our minds. God certainly directly intervened on behalf of each and every one of us, leading us to conversion through significant circumstances in the lives that we live. Different experiences than Paul. We've all had different experiences, but just as important and certainly just as meaningful. And what about Joseph? What about Joseph in Egypt? Did God directly intervene? Did he intervene directly to bring about the events that led to Joseph being sold into slavery and then ending up as the second most powerful man in Egypt, which of course paved the way for the events that led to the formation of the nation of Israel? Did God intervene directly in every one of those events? We don't really know, do we? God certainly did intervene to an extent, but he, of course, did not force anything. Mankind still always has to choose. God's way is far above ours, as we saw in the beginning there, as we looked at Isaiah 55. So what about the case of Pharaoh? What about Pharaoh in Egypt at the time of the Exodus? We know the story of Moses as he confronted Pharaoh. He went before Pharaoh several times asking that he let the children of Israel go. We won't turn there, but Exodus chapter 8, verse 32, Exodus 8, verse 32, says Pharaoh hardened his heart and he would not let the people go. The next chapter, chapter 9, verse 12, it says the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh was responsible for making his own heart hard. He made his own heart hard, exercising his own free will, but it was God's purpose that Pharaoh's heart remain hard. God intervened to the extent that he used that proclivity of Pharaoh's character to accomplish his purpose. We're not going to turn there again. This is in Romans chapter 9. Romans 9, it speaks about God directly intervening at times in the lives of various individuals to accomplish his will and purpose. Romans 9 and verse 17, it says, speaking again of Pharaoh, this is speaking of Pharaoh at the time of the Exodus, it says, for the scripture says to the Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you, and that my name may be declared in all the earth. This is evidence that God does intervene directly in the lives of men, not to control every aspect of their lives, but to bring about his overall purpose. Look at Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2, verses 12 and 13. Philippians 2, verses 12 and 13. These verses show our personal responsibility and how God does intervene to fulfill his purpose. How to fulfill his purpose and his will in us, as long as we, of course, remain faithful. Philippians 2, verse 12. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's God's intervention in our lives. He desires us to make the right choices. He shows us, he gives us understanding, reveals that to us, but he then hopes and expects us to make those right choices. He's working in us through his Spirit to shape us and to mold us and to train us so that our will becomes like his. Hopefully, several of you have begun to read the book that the church gave us during the feast or at the Feast of Tabernacles, the five tools for spiritual growth. The first tool that is listed there in that book, the first section, is on prayer. And it gives there a very section that gives a very detailed aspect of this concept of God's will and how there are different aspects to it, different aspects to his will. Just to highlight some of those aspects there, it talks about God's will as being a perceptive will. It's revealed through his precepts, revealed through the instruction that he gives us and how he expects us to live our lives. Another way is that God's will is a permissive will. It's a permissive will. He permits us to make choices, even though they're not always according to what he wants us to do. Not what he wants to happen, but he permits us to make choices. So it's a permissive will. And the third way that his will works is a decretive will. I looked that word up because I didn't think that was even a word, but it is a decretive word or will. What God decrees, what he decrees will happen. So it has the force of God's decree behind it. Those are the ways where God directly intervenes to make sure things happen the way he desires and intends them to happen. So again, there's a good section in that book that talks about God's will and different aspects of it. Well, let's look at the final third section of this subject that we're going to look at here today. Biblical examples. Biblical examples of those who recognized and who followed God's will. We're just going to mention a couple here. There are actually numerous ones, but we'll just look at a couple. One being King David, of course. We know that David was a man after God's own heart. He was a man who made many mistakes. At one point in his life, he went through a very dark period of time. And this was during the time with the incident with Bathsheba and her husband Uriah. Went through a very dark time, a time when he actually turned away from God. Yet something in him found favor. God saw something of favor in him. God never gives up on him, or he never gave up on him, never gives up on us. There's more insight into David's thoughts and feelings recorded in Scripture than for any other person, any other individual. Many of the Psalms, of course, are David's Psalms, David's prayers to God. And by reading those, we can come to understand or we can see a reflection of his determination to submit to God's will. He was very committed to that. I'm going to read a couple here. This is from Psalm chapter 8. Psalm chapter 8, verses, we'll begin in verse 1. Again, this is looking at how God, or how an example of one who followed God's will, who recognized it, saw it for what it was, and followed it. Psalm chapter 8, verse 1. Again, this is a psalm of David. It says, O Lord, our God, our Lord, how excellent is your name in all the earth, who have set your glory above the heavens. Verse 3. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you are mindful of him, and the son of man that you wait for him? For you have made him a little lower than the angels, and you have crowned him with glory and honor. You have made him to have dominion over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, even the beasts of the field, the birds of the air, and the fish of the sea that pass through the paths of the seas. O Lord, our God, how excellent is your name in all the earth. Another passage in Psalm 143, verse 1. This is some of the contemplation, some of the musings of David. Psalm 143, verse 1 says, Hear my prayer, O Lord, give ear to my supplication. In your faithfulness, answer me. And in your righteousness, do not enter into judgment with your servant. For in you, in your sight, no one living is righteous. Skip ahead here to verse 8. Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning. How important is it that each morning we talk with our Father in heaven? How important is it that we read his word, as David apparently did here as well? Cause me to hear your loving kindness in the morning, for in you I trust, I do trust. Cause me to know the way in which I should walk, for I lift up my soul to you. Deliver me, O Lord, from my enemies. In you I take shelter. Teach me to do your will, for you are my God. Your spirit is good. Lead me in the land of uprightness. David, of course, sought help from God for his immediate problems. But I think we can see that his focus was on the bigger picture of God's will and his overall purpose for mankind. In the book of 2 Samuel, chapter 7, I'll just read a couple of verses here. 2 Samuel chapter 7. Here we find that God established a covenant with David. In the beginning of the chapter, the prophet Nathan outlines a brief history of God's working with David and establishing him as king. Verse 16, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 16. This is where we find that covenant that God made with David. It says, And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne shall be established forever. In verse 18, we find here David's prayer of thanksgiving for what God has done and what God had promised. 2 Samuel 7, verse 18, it says, And then King David went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me thus far, or this far? Again, very thankful for that covenant and God's fulfilling that covenant that he had made with David. Verse 25 says, And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, establish it forever. Do as you have said. Again, David had this very close relationship with God. He understood God's will, and he strove all his life most of his life, to strive to work to live up to that or to follow God's will in his life. The Nelson Study Bible makes this comment about verse 25 there. It says, having persuaded God, or having praised God for his graciousness, his gracious works, David prayed for the fulfillment of the promise. As David undoubtedly knew, God's will would be accomplished whether he prayed for it or not. But like David, when we pray in God's will for God's will, we become a part of his, we become a part of his will. We also become an expectant people ready to respond to God with great praise when he has accomplished his will. We do indeed give God praise now in this life as we live life. We give God praise for all the blessings he gives us, for all the things he does for us, for all the promises that he gives, extends to us. We give him praise for that. How much more will we praise him when he completes his will for each and every one of us? The greatest example of one yielding to and one following God's will is that, of course, of Jesus Christ. In everything he did, he set the pattern for us to follow as we live our physical lives. His entire purpose for the time that he spent here on earth was to carry out the will of the Father. I'm going to read here just three or four short verses. Just to mention a few things, a few of the scriptures that illustrate this fact. John chapter 4, verse 34. Christ said, My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. In other words, the Father's work was more important than physical food to Jesus Christ. In John chapter 5 and verse 30, Christ said, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteousness, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. Again, he set this perfect example for us, to yield himself completely to God's word, or God's will. John chapter 6 and verse 38. John 6 verse 38. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. The Father's will was indeed Christ's focus. It was his entire purpose for coming to earth. And finally, one other verse that reflecting Christ's words and his thoughts. This is in Luke 22, verse 42. Luke 22, verse 42. This is a prayer that he offered up shortly before his arrest and before his crucifixion. Luke 22, verse 42. It says, Father, if it is your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. Now, the very reason that Christ came to earth was to give his life in this fashion for the sins of all mankind. So why did he pray that he might not have to suffer the crucifixion? And still, at the same time, also to yield to God's will, the will of the Father. Well, Mr. Trabege, in his article that I mentioned earlier, suggests an answer to that question. Could it be that just as he had done regarding baptism, you know, Christ came to John the Baptist and had John the Baptist baptize him. He set an example for us, didn't he? He set an example for us. He was modeling the behavior that we all need to practice. And even though Jesus wasn't looking forward to the suffering that he would have to endure, he was completely committed to fulfilling the will of his Father. And he set that perfect example for us. So what have we learned? What have we learned about the subject? When we ask that God's will be done in various situations, we are asking for something of great significance. It represents our yielding to him above our personal desires and our personal needs. We are acknowledging that his will is of the most importance. It comes first. God's will comes first. It also shows a yielding of our personal preference, of our personal desire that things that would happen in certain ways. You know, when we pray for something, we have a goal or an answer that we have in mind that we'd like to see happen, isn't it? But Here we see the importance of yielding to God's will, that things be done according to His will and purpose. We need to come to show a willingness to accept what God determines would be best. Yielding to God's will often requires patience, requires us to wait for Him to bring about His response, which He will deliver when He determines the time is actually right. Our achieving the final goal of a resurrection and a birth into God's family and into the kingdom, it involves a lifelong commitment to seek God's will, to seek His will in all matters. That achievement is stated very clearly in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 36. And we'll conclude the sermon here this afternoon with that verse, Hebrews 10, verse 36. This verse stresses that we must endure. We must endure to the end. In other words, it isn't over until it's over. We have to endure. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 36 says, "For you have need of endurance, so that after you have done the will of God, you may receive the promise."